1 Samuel chapter 8, if you'd like to turn there. If you need a Bible so you might study right along with us, just raise your hand. The ushers will make sure you get one. And that way we can all study together. And you want to do that. You want to make sure we're tracking around with the Word. It's the Word that makes all the difference. So we want to study together. 1 Samuel chapter 8. As we kind of wade into 1 Samuel here, as we get into this period in which we meet Samuel and then Saul and David and Solomon, as we go on out ahead here in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, it's an awesome, awesome portion of Scripture. We're going to see ourselves woven all through here and many, many important lessons for us. So it is awesome that you come out to join us tonight. And I encourage you to do so whenever your schedule allows. Let's pray. Now, Lord, we ask you to help us. We need prepared hearts, Lord. These are just, your word is so awesome and it's just so rich in all the things we need, Lord, the encouragement and all. But, Lord, we know our hearts can be distracted, they can be hard, there can be so many things that get in the way of hearing you. So help us, Lord. We ask you just lift those things off of us and help us to hear you, Lord. Lord, you are awesome. We acknowledge that. The best thing we can do is follow you. So help us, Lord. Again, by your Spirit, just take these things and, well, you've declared your word is a lamp unto our feet. So thank you for that. In Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel 8. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Beersheba, by the way, of course, is way down in the southern part of Israel. So his sons are down there, and they are acting as judges. We've seen all along that judges are kind of like, they settle matters between people and all, but they're not like you might think of judges. They are those who, well, they're deliverers. They consider matters between people and make decisions and all. But anyway, they are acting in this office now in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." The sons of Samuel is this prophet, of course, and he has been raised there under Eli and all, and but now he's old and he has sons, and these sons are corrupt, it says. They take bribes in their judging, showing favoritism and all. Interesting. Remember, Samuel grew up under Eli the priest, his tutorage and all. And Samuel had been raised right there in the tabernacle. And I'm sure that through all that he had to have watched and taken in what was going on with Eli. Because remember, Eli's sons didn't walk with the Lord, didn't know the Lord. They should not have been priests. And just as Eli's sons should not have been priests, Samuel's sons should not be in their positions. And Samuel saw how Eli had not restrained his sons, and you would think that Samuel would have learned that lesson. But apparently he didn't. So here we have Samuel, but he's getting old now, and he has these sons in these offices. But the people see this, and they don't want these guys being judges over them. So part of the tragedy here regarding his sons is the impact it has on the nation, because it gives the people an excuse to come and ask for a king. And as we're going to see in a moment, that is not a good thing. But they do indeed use this opportunity to come and ask for a king. It's interesting, by the way, it tells us that all we're about to read here is brought on by these elders. It says, the elders of Israel gathered together and they come to Samuel and they ask this. They say, make us a king. I don't know, just reflecting earlier, the fact that these are the elders tells me that there must have been a lot of discussion going on before they ever approached Samuel. And I can't help but think it must not have been very edifying type of discussions. To get together and go, yeah, these kids are no good, boy. I don't want them. And yeah, I wish we could have it like the other nations. I wish we could have a king like the other nations. And they get together and they come up with this decision. that's really a tragedy. But I just wonder how much talking was going around until it got to the point where the elders decided to come in and approach that. And it's a sad thing they've come up with a conclusion. We'll see, God will say so. But consider their request. They come and they say, "Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." We point out this morning in our morning message, I encourage you to get that tape if you want to dive a little more deeply into this. We're not going to take as much time on just this portion as we did this morning. But of course, we need to make reference to it and just consider it, because Israel from the beginning was meant to be a different kind of nation. They were a different people. They were set apart from all the others. And a big part of that was they were a theocracy, meaning they were ruled directly over by God. All the other nations had kings and all, but they were directly ruled over by God. But they come now, and they don't want that any longer. They've talked it over and decided they don't want God to rule directly over them any longer. And again, what kind of a discussion that must have been. So they come and they ask for a king. They want someone to be between them and God. Samuel's sad about this, but more than Samuel, let's consider God's reaction. Verse 6. "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." I need to draw our attention back to verse 7 again, because it is. It's a tragic verse. As the Lord declares, "Heed the voice of the people. Give them what they want, Samuel. Give them what they want. And Samuel, don't let it hit you too hard, because it's not you they've rejected, but they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them." God created us to walk in fellowship with Him and to be led by Him and to know Him in this way, this close personal relationship. And that's what He had for the children of Israel. And He had been, of course, so faithful to that, delivering them time and again. His love poured out upon them. Yes, and even the chastening was because He loved them. But now they come up to the time here in the midst of all that where they say, "Give us a king." And I'm not interpreting this in my own way here. I'm directly from Scripture. This isn't just... Because you might say, well, just because they want a king, what does that hurt? That doesn't mean they maybe still don't want God to lead them. They just want a king also. No, God Himself provides the commentary. In verse 7, when He says, "They've rejected me that I should not reign over them." God desires to have a personal relationship with them, and He has that same desire for us today. He wants to rule over you and me personally because He has the best for us. He wants to reign as the direct king in your life. The day is coming when God will once again rule over this whole earth. Right now we see it not being that way. But we do live in a time when there are two kingdoms: the kingdom of the enemy, Satan, and the kingdom of God. And you're not born into the kingdom of God automatically. We all start out in the kingdom of darkness. That's the price of sin. That's the wages of sin. But God in His love has made possible for us to move, to file a change of address form in heaven and move, have our eternal destiny changed, to move from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. In John chapter 3, Jesus explains to Nicodemus that very process, that, "Nicodemus, you must be born again." But in doing that, you will, at that point, enter the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God will enter you. The kingdom of God is wherever Jesus reigns as king. And when you invite Him in and turn over your life to Him in that way, when you surrender, the kingdom of God moves into your life. What an awesome thing that is. So while we don't see the Lord ruling and reigning over this earth right now, we see that He does reign and rule in individual hearts. Then verse 8. The Lord kind of recounts here. He says, Samuel, they haven't rejected you, they rejected me. And he goes, and you know what, Samuel? Basically says, Samuel, this isn't new. Samuel, I know it's kind of hitting you hard and it's throwing you, Samuel, but this is how they've treated me for a long time, Samuel. That ever since I brought them out of Egypt, God tells Samuel, ever since I brought them out of Egypt, they've forsaken me, served other gods. Everything they're doing to you, they've been doing to me for a long time, Samuel. And God says, and if that's what they want, I'll give it to them. Take heed. Do what they say. But He says, warn them what it's going to be like. Notice that. God does give them what they want. He won't force them to love Him or follow Him or serve Him. If they want to live on this level, God will let them. Same for us. God will let us live with less than His very best. He doesn't want that, but He's not going to make you receive what He has for you. He doesn't make you call upon His strength. He doesn't make you look to Him for the wisdom you need. He's available. His arms are held open, but you have a choice in the matter. But please know, you are settling for far less than God's best when you let anything or anybody get on the throne of your life. When you let something or somebody get in the driver's seat. When you look around and you look at the world around you and you go, wow, they got it pretty good. I'd like that. Lord, could I have that? I want this. I want to be like that. They thought the nations around them looked pretty good. We want a king just like them. But when we start thinking like that, we start actually thinking the world has a better way, we will get ripped off. But the Lord says through Samuel, well, heed their voice, but make sure you warn them what it's going to be like to have a king. And let's look at what it's like to have a king. Verse 10, so Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. Will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage, and give it to his officers and servants. He will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you've chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. So Samuel clearly sets before the people what it's like when you let somebody or something else be king in your life. When you let something else be the throne on your life. Whether it's money or some hobby or whatever it might be, the thing that actually rules over you, you'll pay a heavy, heavy price. There's a real tax to pay on this. And he's saying, you guys are going to have to support the king. He'll take your sons and daughters. He'll have servants taking your donkeys, take your fields, take your vineyards. It's going to be tough for you under a king. But if that's what you want, God's going to let you have it. And when you complain about it, as he points out here, another way to say this in verse 18, and when you cry out, remember, it's what you wanted. It's what you ask for. As was wisely pointed out to me this morning, I think second service I even mentioned this, that old saying, be careful what you ask for, you might just get it. And we always think we know so much. Oh, it's so much greener on the other side, in the other pasture, the other side of the fence. The other guy's got it so much better, whatever. Oh, I know, if it could just be like this, then it would be great. Then we get there, we find out that that green field has got a lot more thorns and weeds in it than our old one did. Basically saying, you're going to cry out to me, and remember, you wanted a man between you and me. It was just you and me. But then you asked for this thing between us. So he warns them. That's what it's going to be like. Oh, the important message here that we need to apply to ourselves in our lives. Always being on guard that nothing gets on the throne of our lives. That we need to recognize that as you accept Christ, you come into a kingdom. And Jesus is our King, and we need to guard that spot and let Him rule and reign in our lives 24/7. And be aware that things can subtly slip in and begin to dominate and rule, and we pay a heavy price for it. So let God speak to you even tonight. Is there a chance anything's gotten in the way? Is there anything between you and Him? Is there anything on the throne of your life? Anything in the driver's seat? And again, it's between you and the Lord, but He does see everything. And it's in His love, He points out. He says, hey, you know that thing? It's gotten in the way. You're giving it too much power in your life. You're listening to that neighbor. You're listening to your coworker instead of me. You're setting your path by your career. You're letting your career be in the driver's seat instead of me. Or whatever it might be. Is there a place for friends? Of course. Career, yes. But the place is not to be the King of our lives, to rule and reign over us. To do that is to have that sinking foundation, that sandy foundation. Because man's opinion will change. And money will fail, or whatever you're building on. Let the rock be our King. He'll never fail you. But he says, tell him what it's going to be like. So he tells them what it's going to be like. Now you would think they go, whoa, in that case, let's forget the whole deal. Let's go back to the way it was. We repent. We're sorry. We just want you and us, Lord. We don't want anything between you and me. You'd think they would do that. But instead, verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but we will have a king over us. Look at that. This thing really smacks of ingratitude. After all, God had done for them. And once again, in the face of this kind of rejection, he says, well, tell them what it's going to be like. But they just hold to this course. No, I know best. I can do it. This is the good way to go. I hear what you're saying, but I'm going to do this. No, but we will have a king over us. That we also may be like all the nations. And that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Think of it. We want a king so we'd be like all the other nations. Oh, you mean like the nations that God's continually giving you victory over every time you sought Him? Well, no, they didn't always give victory. Sometimes the Philistines would beat us up. Yeah, when you turn from God, when you weren't doing His way. But every time you turn back and sought the Lord, has He not been faithful and delivered you? Has He not judged you, delivered you, been with you, gone out before you, fought your battles? Still, you turn around and you say you want a man? A man to do what God is available to do and wants to do in your life? Sad day. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. We are now moving from the time of the judges to a brand new period in the time of Israel. We're going into the time of the kings. So in these few chapters here, everything's changing. This will be the first time they'll have a king directly over them. And so we meet Saul. Chapter 9. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechoroth, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. So verse 1 basically means there's a guy named Kish. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, please take one of the servants with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys. So he passed through the mountains of Ephraim to the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. and they passed to the land of Shalim, and they were not there. Then he passed to the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. This begins the introduction to Saul. It says that Saul is, it says there's no one more handsome than he in Israel. And it says he's taller than anyone else. He, from his shoulders upwards, he's taller than anybody else around. In a crowd, he would stick out. Handsome, tall. Basically, what it's saying is Saul looks on the outside like a king should look. You know, he's big, handsome. Yeah, this guy, definitely, good candidate. And it tells us that this man Kish, whose son is Saul, that this man's Kish, some donkeys wander off. And so he asks Saul to take some of the servants and to head out to look for these lost donkeys. And this will bring about an interesting adventure as God now points out that Saul is going to be the first king of Israel. Verse 5. When they had come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to a servant who was with him, "Come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us." So Saul realizes that after traveling through all this area looking for the donkeys, it's been a long time, and he says, "Man, my dad's going to stop worrying about the donkeys, be worried about us. We need to get back. We've been gone too long." Verse 6, and he said to him, look now, there is in this city a man of God. That's going to be Samuel. And he is an honorable man, and all that he says surely comes to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go. So basically the idea is, let's go ask Samuel where the donkeys are. See if he can help us out. Verse 7. Then Saul said to his servant, "But look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" See, apparently it was the custom when you went to someone like Samuel to seek advice, he brought a sort of offering. You brought an honorarium. You brought something of substance, something they could, you know, some bread or something. And they said, "We don't have anything to give. What are we going to give him?" Verse 8, and the servant answered Saul again and said, "Look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way." Now verse 9 is inserted to explain something interesting here. It simply explains the correlation between a prophet and what's called a seer. And basically they are the same thing. Verse 9, formerly, little parentheses there. "Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, 'Come, let us go to the seer.' For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer." So it's a little by way of explanation why they call Samuel a seer. It points along here. "Then Saul said to his servant, 'Well said, come, let us go.' So they went to the city where the man of God was." Verse 11, "As they went up the hill to the city, they met some young women going out to draw water and said to them, 'Is the seer here?' And they answered them and said, 'Yes, there he is, just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he came to this city, because there is a sacrifice of the people today on the high place. As soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now therefore, go up, for about this time you will find him.' So they went up to the city. As they were coming into the city, there was Samuel, coming out toward them on his way up to the high place." So basically they simply inquire. Samuel used to travel like a little circuit. And they go to the city and they go, "Hey, is the seer going to be here today?" "Yep, he's here already. He's right up ahead of you there." So they encourage, "Go up there, redeem this opportunity, and meet with Samuel." Now you'll see they don't know what Samuel looks like yet, but they head off to find him. Verse 15. "Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, 'Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come to me.' So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, 'There he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people.'" Let me pause for just a moment. I want you to notice something. Go back to verse 16 for a minute. The Lord told Samuel this, tomorrow about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Now think about that statement for a moment. What did this whole thing look like from Saul's perspective? Some stupid donkeys wandered off and I have to go find them. Think about it. From Saul's perspective, he's just going out to find some donkeys. But what does God say here? Tomorrow at this time, I will send you a man from Benjamin. From man's point of view, it's a very seemingly natural series of events of a man going out to look for some lost donkeys that belonged to his family. But from God's point of view, there is a plan unfolding. There's a divine appointment been set between Saul and Samuel. We see here how God is orchestrating the whole thing. There is a plan unfolding. Saul simply doesn't know it yet. And if you've attended here for a while, you know I often stress that. God is always at work whether we see it or not. Now we can head off looking for the donkeys, grumbling and complaining. I got better things to do. How come I got to go out here and just spend all this time in the desert looking for these stupid donkeys? Others, we can go about our day complaining and murmuring and missing the point. Or we can go about our day understanding God's at work. There's a plan unfolding. My job? Look for it. Have a sense of expectancy. Seek His hand at work around me. And it will change how we travel our days. I've shared this before, but let me share it again. When I first became a Christian, the guy that led me to the Lord, we were stationed together at a remote radar site. I was in the Air Force. It was up in Alaska. And I became a Christian, and I was just brand new, you know, bright-eyed, bushy-tailed. I didn't know anything. But he did something very interesting. Right from the get-go of my walk with the Lord, this good friend, his name is Steve, he led me to the Lord. He said, every morning before we head off to work, let's get together and pray. Now, we didn't work in the same place. But he said, let's get together and pray. I'm okay. And he said, here's what we're going to pray. We're going to pray that God would use us throughout the day or show us some opportunity to be used by Him or to share something with someone, just encourage someone, whatever it might be. Okay. So we would pray that. Then at night, we'd get back together again. He'd say, okay, what happened? He began to train me to look for God throughout my day. And when you do that, it lifts you above the things of this life and it gives you a whole new perspective. Because sure enough, if we're listening at all, if you're watching at all, there are opportunities around us all the time. This world is hurting and it's lost. And there's so many people that just need a kind word or a hug or a prayer or perhaps more, sharing about the gospel or whatever it might be. But it's all around us. And if we'll just listen and watch, it almost smacks us in the face sometimes. I mean, there you are on your lunch break, and the guy next to you goes, boy, sometimes I just wonder if there's any hope. Sometimes I just wonder if there is a God. And you're sitting there going, gee, I wonder if this is something I should say something. It's an opportunity. Pray about it. And if God have you, then speak up. Go, well, you know what? I used to think the same way, but I found out there is. Or whatever God leads you to share. But my point is, there's always a plan unfolding. God's Spirit is at work. So you can go off in your day thinking you're simply looking for donkeys, meaning going about your day as you see it is, or go about the way God sees it is. Now, He doesn't always show us everything up front, but if we'll just watch step by step, He'll unfold it as we need to know it. God wants to bring Saul to Samuel. The donkeys are just a vehicle for the greater purpose. Again, we need to remember that and look for God's hand in every circumstance. Notice something else here. God often works His plan in what are seemingly very natural ways. When God works in our lives, what do we want? Bring on the lightning. You know, right across the sky. Send Pastor Dale to my house. That when I open the door, he'll go, thus saith the Lord. Then I'll know it's you, God. See, we want that kind of stuff. Give me the flash, the boom, the bang. Confirm it from 20 other people. You know, all the other things we want. Yet here we see God using what are seemingly very natural ways, some lost donkeys. Let God use everything to work in us and through us His work. So, I believe we left off right around verse 18. Saul has approached Samuel. Samuel hears the Lord say, "This is the one. This is the man I spoke to you about. This is the one who's going to reign over my people." Verse 18. Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, "Please tell me, where's the seer's house?" Remember, Saul does not know that Samuel, he doesn't know what the prophet looks like. So he's asking for directions to find the prophet. Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today. And tomorrow I will let you go, and you will tell all that is in your heart. And will tell you all that is in your heart." Then he throws this in to kind of just give a little confirmation, by the way, that I know what I'm talking about here, Saul. "But as for your donkeys, they were lost 3 days ago. Do not be anxious about that were lost 3 days ago. Don't be anxious about them, for they have been found." So he kind of throws in, oh, by the way. I mean, he hadn't told Samuel he's looking for donkeys. Up to this point, he just came and said, "Where's the seer?" He goes, "I'm the seer. And you know what? Go before me, go up there and get ready to eat, because you're going to eat with me today. Oh, and by the way, the donkeys you're looking for, they've been found." And he hadn't even brought up donkeys to him. So this probably got Saul's attention, like, whoa, this guy really does know what he's talking about. But then, considering that, like, when he goes, whoa, he knew that about the, he knew that about the donkeys, and I didn't even ask him. But then he goes on to say, Samuel says to Saul, "And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on all your father's house?" What an interesting statement. Now that, wouldn't that throw you? What? What did you say? The desire of all Israel is upon me and my father's house? I'm just out here looking for donkeys. No, God's got a plan here, Saul. And it brings on this response in verse 21. "And Saul answered and said, Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me?" Interesting. Saul begins here apparently with great humility. Who am I? I'm nobody. My family's the least and the smallest tribe. Who am I that you would talk to me like this? Apparently, at this point, Saul has great humility. Oh, that he would have kept it. "Now Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and had them sit in the place of honor among those who were invited. There were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, 'Bring the portion which I gave to you, of which I said to you, set it apart.' So the cook took up the thigh with its upper part and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, 'Here it is, what was kept back. It was set apart for you. Eat. For until this time it has been kept for you, since I said I invited the people.' So Saul ate with Samuel that day." Verse 25. "When they had come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the top of the house." Let me just mention, most of you probably realize this, but I don't know what you picture when it says that he had a discussion with him on the top of the house, but you don't picture our houses. Don't picture, like, you know, they're sitting up on the pinnacle of your house with this, you know, getting ready to slide down or something. When we were over in Israel recently, our guide took us on the top of some buildings in the old city of Jerusalem. And from there, he was pointing out various sites. But we were right on the top of businesses and houses. And what I'm trying to point out is, over there in that culture, the roof is often flat. It's so dry and hot that they don't have that need for the runoff like we would with the pitch, the angle in our roofs and all. So they would use it as another living area. So it's very common that they'd have a flat roof, and that would be part of like a patio for your home. And that's the idea. "They arose early, and it was about the dawning of the day that Samuel called to Saul on the top of the house, saying, 'Get up, that I may send you on your way.' And Saul arose, and both of them went outside, he and Samuel. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, 'Tell the servant to go on ahead of us.' And he went on, 'But you stand here a while, that I may announce to you the word of God.'" Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head, poured it on Saul's head, and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?" Samuel now here anoints Saul. And notice the wording. Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? The anointing that Samuel does upon Saul is a sort of symbolic anointing. He's simply acknowledging what God has done. Is it not because the Lord has anointed you? The pouring of the oil, the anointing by Saul, thus it always is. It is God that calls a person. It is God that anoints, ordains a man to ministry. Man's ordination is simply recognizing God's ordination. At least that's how it's supposed to be. That's why you should not be quick to lay hands on any man. You should not be quick to ordain someone. But watch their lives. And let there be a recognition that indeed God has called them. God has anointed them to that task. God's anointing is already there. And then when man acknowledges that, that's all it is. It's acknowledging what they see. But important. Because you know what? If God's anointing isn't there, you can pour all the oil you want on somebody's head. They're just going to wind up oily. Man does not anoint. That's God's job. That's the Holy Spirit's place. It's very much the same for baptism, isn't it? Very much a type or an example or parallel there. Baptism itself doesn't save you. If baptism is symbolic of, it's to be an outward expression of something that's happened on the inside. That, as it tells us there in Romans 6 and all, how we've been buried with the Lord and raised to newness of life. When you accepted Christ, that's what happened. You're identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so when we're baptized in water, it's a living out. It's showing the world what's already happened inside of us. But if the inside hasn't happened, then again, all you're doing is getting wet. You're just getting a bath, a real quick little bath. It has to have happened inside first. But if it has happened inside, then it's an awesome proclamation of what God has done. But the turf, the point, the focus of God is always that inner person, that inner work, your heart, the real you. That's where anointing occurs. That's where salvation occurs. That's what it's about. So he pours this oil on him, acknowledging God's anointing. Verse 2. When you've departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zilzah. And they will say to you, "The donkeys which you went to look for have been found. And now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, 'What shall I do about my son?' Then you shall go on forward from there and come to the terebinth tree at Tabor. There, three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. After that, you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen that when you have come there to the city, that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And let it be, when those signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do." So basically, Samuel's just telling Saul, okay, here's what's about to happen to you. First, you're going to meet these two men. Such and such is going to happen. They're going to tell you about the donkeys and all. Then you're going to meet three more. They're going to have this bread and all. They'll give you some of it. Then further on, you're going to meet this group of prophets. So it's just the Lord showing Saul that Samuel is indeed speaking for God. And these events that are going to be unfolding do indeed happen, of course. And it says that the Spirit of God will come upon Saul. And that he will become another man. Here's the promise of God's touch on Saul's life.
So remember that Saul now has a commitment through a prophet of God that God is with him. Remember that for the future. Then Samuel tells Saul, go to Gilgal and wait for me there. Verse 9, so it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him, this is Saul, another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. When they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, what is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? Then a man from there answered and said, but who is their father? Therefore it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? And when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. What God said would happen does indeed happen. He runs into each of these occasions. Various things happen. He runs into these prophets. Saul, Spirit of God falls upon Saul. His heart is changed, it says. He prophesies. And this gets the people's attention. Like, whoa, is this Saul? Is this the guy we used to know? So basically, it becomes, you know, what's going on? Has he become a prophet or what? Verse 14. Then Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, where did you go? So he said, to look for the donkeys. When we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel. Saul's uncle said, tell me, please, what Samuel said to you. So Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom, he did not tell him what Samuel had said. Is that rooted in humility? Because he doesn't want to stand there and say, well, he says I'm going to be king. He anointed me. He says I'm king of Israel. Is that humility? We don't know. It's an interesting thing about when I read the various commentaries about Saul. Some at this point in his life would like to say, hey, some say, hey, he's a good guy. He's being humble here. It's not till later that things really go south on him. Others say, no, that he's really just fearful from the beginning. There's all different takes on Saul. It's hard to know, but these couple of chapters here, he makes some good decisions and he's tracking along pretty good. So right here, benefit of the doubt, perhaps it's just humility that he's not sharing what happened to him. Verse 17. Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and said to the children of Israel, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said to him, no, set a king over us. Now therefore, present yourself before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. What's going on here? Samuel's calling the people together at Mizpah for the purpose of this king being selected. He reminds them, you rejected God, you demand a king. Okay, so present yourself. What this means, this is referring to the process by which all the tribes are going to come before Samuel, and they'll begin to whittle the tribe down to different families and eventually down to Saul to show that it's to kind of confirm for the nation what God's already showed Samuel, that is who the king is going to be, that it is indeed Saul. Verse 20, when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen. And Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. When they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, has the man come here yet? And the Lord answered, there he is, hidden among the equipment. God whittles it down and says, shows everybody, it's Saul. They go look for Saul, can't find him. So they ask the Lord, what's going on? Is he even here? The Lord says, he's over there hiding in the equipment. It can be argued at this point that this probably is not humility any longer. It can be argued that, see, because it's not, when you have God's call, you go forward in that call. But here we see a reaction that looks a lot more like fear, or lack of faith, weakness, something. Saul now has God's call upon him. So to hide, at this point, to hide from the call of God is not a good thing. But they find him. He's hiding out over the equipment. So they ran and brought him from there, verse 23, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him who the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him among all the people?" So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him whose hearts God had touched. But some rebels said, "How can this man save us?" So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. So the king is now selected. God has shown who it is and has shown the people who it is. It is now Saul. And they've shouted in agreement, "Long live the king." Yep, this is the one. He looks like a king. We want him. Then Samuel sends the people home. Verse 26 is an awesome verse. Because it says, Saul also went home. So Saul, the new king, heads back to Gibeah. And valiant men went with him whose hearts God had touched. God now sends with Saul a group of men whose hearts had been touched by God. Touched to align themselves with Saul. Touched to be a part of what God is doing here. It's an awesome thing when God touches a person's heart and they are led to cast their lot together with one another. God is giving Saul support here. It is awesome to be amongst a group of people whose hearts have been touched by God, and they basically have the attitude, "Let's go for it. Let's go for it in the Lord." True then, true now. I don't answer out loud, but have you ever been a part of that? You ever been part of an outreach or a ministry where God just touched you along with some other people's hearts, and you just said, "Man, let's go for it." And let's go for it. You just sense God's hand in it. It's awesome when that happens. It's awesome to see God touch people's hearts when a ministry is raised up or to join in with the ministry and just let God use them. I thank God for those whose hearts that have been touched to travel together with us here at Calvary Chapel. To seek what God has for us. Some of the dearest friends and co-laborers and just fellow travelers are those that God touches our hearts together and says, "Hey, go for it together." This isn't in my notes, but it's a good place to interject it. Be praying if God might touch your heart about the youth center in that way. Oh, there's many ways God touches hearts around here, and there's many needs. Our youth ministry in general, our children's ministry, can always use people stepping up and ministering to these children. There's so many different opportunities around here like that. But now God has now set before us a further one, and that's with the youth center, the building of it, the support of it, all those things. It's awesome to see God touch hearts of people and see what He can do. God turned this world right side up through 12 apostles. Yes, one fell away, but then Paul came along and all. It's awesome what God can do with just a couple of people whose hearts have been touched by God. Let God touch your heart. Say, "Lord, here I am, send me." And watch what He does. And I thank God for those that have joined alongside Kathy and I and are serving in just that way right here. But the last verse of the chapter does point out that some of them don't agree with this. They go, "How can this man save us?" And they don't bring him any gifts. But Saul is wise. He just keeps his peace about it. Doesn't make a big deal out of it. Chapter 11, I'm going to finish it off. It's short and it'll help the flow of things. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us and we will serve you." The Ammonites, of course, are enemies of the Israelites. They come and they camp against, meaning they come to do battle against Jabesh Gilead. Jabesh Gilead was on the other side of the Jordan River from the main body of Israel. That's where the tribe of Gad had stayed. They were on that eastern side of the Jordan River. And the Ammonites come up against them and want to do battle with them. Well, the men of Jabesh Gilead say, "Well, make a covenant with us. Let's not fight. Let's just make a peace deal here." Verse 2, "And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, 'On this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel.'" So he said, "Okay, I'll make a deal. I'll make a peace agreement with you if I get to poke out every single one of you guys, every one of your right eyes. And why? So it'll bring reproach. It'll bring shame upon you and all." Verse 3, then the elders of Jabesh said to him, hold off for 7 days that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you. They say, well, okay, we'll come out and let you do that, but give us 7 days. We want to send messengers, see if anybody else will help us out. The Ammonites let them do this. They go, well, go ahead. Interesting, they let them do that, but they let them. Verse 4. So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field. And Saul said, what troubles the people that they weep? And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. So he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. So the people hear about this. Saul says, what's going on? Why is everybody crying? They fill him in on the circumstances. Spirit of God comes upon him. He gets angry. And he sends this very graphic telegram. He takes some oxen and cuts them up in pieces and sends them around to all the tribes and says, same thing will happen to your oxen if you don't come and fight. And that gets their attention, it says. I mean, you know, ding-dong, telegram. What is it? What is that? Well, that's part of an oxen. And God, and the new king says, if you don't come out and join, that's what's going to happen to your oxen. I think I'll go join him. I think I'll go see what's going on. So sure enough, they do turn out. Verse 8, when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, the men of Judah 30,000. So basically there's 330,000 men here that joined with Saul to go out to fight the Ammonites. And they said to the messengers who came, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help. Then the messengers came and reported to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you. So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. So basically, Saul and his troops show up and God uses them to accomplish this great victory over the Ammonites. Verse 12, then the people said to Samuel, who is he who said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men, that we may put them to death. Remember at the end of the last chapter, so that kind of ties in, I'm glad we're able to finish off tonight in this chapter, because at the end of the last chapter, there were those who despised the selection of Saul. And they said, how can this guy save us? And they weren't for it. Well, now that God has used Saul in this obvious way, he's led them in the battle and got this victory, they say to Samuel, who said that? Who said that Saul shouldn't reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. But Saul said, see, Saul steps forward and says, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So in that verse we see, here they make Saul king before the Lord. This whole incident, this battle, helps establish in the eyes of the people that Saul is indeed king. They want to kill some of these other guys who didn't agree with that. But Saul stops them. Again, at this point he's showing good judgment still. He shows graciousness, kindness. Hey, been a great victory. He was at the leader of that. It's acknowledged. You're the king. He says, you know what? God's done a great work today. Salvation's come to Israel today. We're not going to put anybody else to death. Let it go. He was being magnanimous in his victory here and all. And all of this helps establish his leadership. So then Samuel calls the people to go to Gilgal, and they renew the kingdom, and they pronounced Saul king. It's a time of sacrifice and rejoicing, it says. And it is a time of change for Israel. We have right now begun the time of the kings. And we should be moving forward through Saul and David and Solomon as the Lord allows us to. And there's much, much awesome stuff to learn up ahead. Let's wrap it up. Let's stand.